Benjamin Morris, in a series of articles on his blog at skepticalsports.com, argues that Dennis Rodman is the most valuable player in NBA history. It is doubtful whether anyone else would even have him in the top 100 players of all time. Rodman was known for his defense and rebounding, but he didn't score very often. Only once in his 14 seasons did he score more than 10 points per game. In most of his seasons, he averaged closer to 5 points per game. So why does Morris think so highly of Rodman? Well, Dennis Rodman was a great rebounder. 7 times he led the league in rebounds per game. Now, most good rebounders are either good at rebounding on the offensive end or defensive end. It's very rare for somebody to be good at rebounding at both ends of the court. Well, Dennis Rodman was not just good at rebounding at both ends of the court, he was the best in history. In terms of rebound percentage at both the offensive and defensive rebounding, nobody was better. In fact, he has the top 7 seasons of rebound percentage in NBA history. Morris estimates that a player like Rodman can only be expected to appear once every 400 years. If you have Michael Jordan and Dennis Rodman on your team, you have to give one of them up. Benjamin Morris argues that it would be easier for you to replace Jordan than it would be to replace Rodman, because he is so unique. Tonight in our passage, Micah tells us that our God is unique. There is no God like our God. If you would turn to Micah 7, our passage is verses 18 through 20. I guess one of the things I've learned this week as preparing for this is where Micah is. It's 780 for those with the standard ESV Bibles. Otherwise, it's after Jonah if you have to look it up. It's one of the minor prophets. It's a small book, but it's a very good book. Tonight, my outline, we give a context of our passage in Micah. We're going to talk about how our God is like no other God. There is no God like the Lord. Then we're going to have reasons for the confident hope that Micah expresses in this passage. And then we're going to have some applications. So first, just giving you some context here. So Micah wrote in the 8th century B.C. So this is a time there was great prosperity, long reigns for both Israel and Judah. Now, this is during the time period of the kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This was right before the Assyrians would come and take away Israel, right, and before Babylon comes for Judah. So Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. The book of Micah has 3 messages. Each one starts with an exhortation to hear, and then he tells of impending judgment, and then he finishes by promising future blessings. Our passage tells us why there can be promises of future blessings. So Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So first, let's see how there is no God like the Lord. Micah asks a rhetorical question. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? The answer is there is no God like the Lord. God is unique. God is unique in forgiving sin. That God has the authority to forgive sins means that he is the one true God. If God was merely one of many equal gods, then he could only forgive sins in his area or jurisdiction. If there was a God higher or more powerful, then that God could overrule him. But since God claims jurisdiction over the whole earth, just have to look at his pronouncements of judgment on Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. You look at the Psalms, like Psalm 2, where he speaks to all the nations, and we see that God does not claim to have a jurisdiction. He claims a jurisdiction. His jurisdiction is the whole universe, all of creation. And there is nobody like him. And he proves that he has the authority because when he pronounces judgment, it comes to pass. He is the one that you need forgiveness for because he's the one that has the power. He's the one that can judge. Forgiving sins is so clear a unique characteristic of God that this is one of the ways that Jesus declares who he is. This is what we saw this morning in this morning passage, right? And the Jews recognized right away that by Jesus saying that he had the authority to forgive sins, that he was saying that he is God. They recognized that because only God can can forgive sins. Now notice the parallelism in Micah 7:18. It says, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, right? It's repetition. This is, one, again, sort of the way to emphasize the point. This is a very important point. Having your sins forgiven is very important. David calls one who has their sins forgiven blessed in Psalm 32. Our sin is a big problem. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And it's not talking about physical death. It's talking about eternal death. Oops. Even worse, we cannot save ourselves. A common idea in false religions is that we can work in some way to take care of our sin problem. By nature, we believe wrongly, that if we do enough good works, we can compensate for our sins. But this overestimates our ability to do good works. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We don't do the good that we think we do. And this is also to underestimate how bad our sin is and how great our debt is. Since God's moral law is a reflection of his character, when we sin, we are insulting God's character. You know, when my children break my rules, a lot of times my rules, they can be dumb or wrong at times. As a matter of fact, at times I might change my rules because I realize this is really dumb. Why did I do this? Why did I say that this is the way it's going to be? This makes no sense. Let's change the rules. Dorothy is laughing. She's attesting. Yes, that happens all the time. But God's not like that. His moral laws are a reflection of his character. He's not just giving arbitrary laws just out of the whim. He says, you know, I think you shouldn't murder. That's just, maybe tomorrow I'll change my mind, but today I think you shouldn't murder. That's not the way he is. His moral law is a reflection of his character. So when we break his moral law, we are insulting his character. We are saying, God, your character is imperfect. You are wrong in your character. You say that this is the right way of doing it, but in fact, I know better. This is really, the way I do it is really the way it should be done, not the way that you said it should be done. So we're insulting his character. So our offenses is very great. Just imagine, I mean, insulting somebody's character is about the worst insult you can do. I mean, I think the only worst you can do is insulting somebody's mother. But God has no mother, so insulting his character is about the worst offense that you can do. So not only we don't do good works, but our sin is very great and our offense is very great. So our debt is very great. So we need to receive mercy from God and have him take care of our sins. Right? David gives us this example in Psalm 51:1. He cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. It's important that we understand, we've seen that we can't do it ourselves. Forgiveness of sins is possible only because of what God does. And I think here we have to talk about forgiveness for a little bit because we take forgiveness too lightly. You know, when we forgive, it is often in a relationship where we have frequently wronged the other person. And often it's for a relatively minor thing. Somebody forgets your birthday and you're like, I forgive you. Right? It was an accident. They didn't really intentionally try to do you harm. They're human and they forgot. Even when we really feel wronged, we might still find it easy to say the words, I forgive you, even though we do not really mean them, right? And then later on, we will bring that back up again, proving that we didn't really forgive them, right? The words are easy to say, just like Jesus said this morning. It's easy to say the words, well, he was saying it a different way, but it's easy to say, I forgive you, but sometimes it's much more difficult to actually forgive. But again, when God forgives, the sin is forever out of his sight. He doesn't bring it back up again. He truly forgives. We sometimes think of forgiveness like it being a presidential pardon, right? That he just says, you are forgiven. It's just wiped away. But a pardon might be a providing a way of justice, right? So somebody might be accused somebody that's innocent might be accused falsely or whatever, and evidence comes up, and a governor or a president might pardon that person to do justice. But often it doesn't seem that way, and sometimes it can be used to pervert justice. As a matter of fact, sometimes it feels to us that, you know, giving out the pardon is very easy for the official, and that maybe the official is actually getting something in return. Maybe they're giving the pardon because they're receiving a campaign contribution or something like that. Maybe it's not really so much a pursuit of justice as it is a pursuit of something for the official, right? So God's forgiveness is not like a presidential pardon. It's always going to be done in justice. He cannot forget sin without it being taken care of. It must be, his justice must be satisfied, right? Forgiving our sins is not a small thing to God. It's a very costly thing to God because he is holy and just. As I mentioned, He must deal with sin. He can't just say, I'm going to forget about it. He must punish sin because he is just. All sin, all wrong must be punished. And that means that all sin will be punished someday. So to forgive, somebody else must be punished for that sin. To forgive our sins, God has to be the one that acts. And he does act, and he has acted. God the Father acted by sending his Son, whom he loves dearly, to the earth as a man, and then punishing for our sins. And just imagine that. Imagine punishing your own child. It's sometimes hard for me to punish my own children, even when they are wrong. Imagine punishing your child, not for what they did, but for somebody else did. Jesus Christ acted by becoming a man, living a perfect life, and then taking the punishment that we deserved. Now, we see this so clearly in Isaiah 53:5-6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Holy Spirit acts by giving us a new heart, so that we might see our lost condition and have faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So God is the one that acts, and all members of the Trinity are the ones that act. And because God has forgiven our sins, he does not remain angry. So back to Micah 7:18, Micah says at the end that God does not retain his anger. Notice that Micah mentions forgiveness of sins first, and then the fact that God does not remain angry. And God does not remain angry because his justice is perfectly satisfied in Christ's death. You see this so clearly in Paul's writing in Romans 3:22-26. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Once we put our trust in Christ, we are justified. Our Jesus' righteous acts, his perfect obedience of God's law, those things are accounted to us, and we are declared to be righteous. At the same time, Jesus gets our sin, and he bears the punishment that we deserve. Christ makes propitiation for us and makes it possible for God to forgive us. Now, none of this asks or answers the question of why does God do this? God does this because he loves us. In the last part of 7:18, Micah says, because he delights in steadfast love. This is why God does all that he does to save us. How would you describe yourself? I might say that I'm 6 feet tall, 185 pounds, all muscle. I love to read. You're laughing at me. I love to read, program computers, play board games, talk about theology, things like that. But here's how God described himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We've already seen some of these characteristics, such as God's justice and the desire to forgive sin, but here God says that he abounds in steadfast love. God is not just characterized by love. He is overflowing with love. God's love for us is why he acts. We see this in Deuteronomy 7:6-8, talking about the children of Israel. Why did God choose them? He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you. So now let us look at the reasons for the confident hope of Micah's message here at the end. In verses 17 or 19 and 20, Micah says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. God is able to forgive sin, and Micah is looking forward to a time when God will forgive the remnant and show his love to them. So what are the reasons? Well, we already saw some of these reasons in Exodus 34. God, by his nature, is merciful and gracious. So Micah has a confident hope because he knows that forgiving sins and showing steadfast love are part of God's character. Right? We see this throughout the Psalms, such as Psalm 103, 130, many other passages we see over and over again, how God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. Micah also looks towards the promises of God. He knows that these things will happen because God has sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Well, what has God promised? God made a promise to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of Eve will be victorious over Satan and the regime of sin and death. God made a promise to Abraham. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Through the seed of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's offspring will have an eternal kingdom. These promises will be broken unless God saved a remnant. Since God will not break his promises, he will save a remnant. Let's look at some applications with the time we have remaining here. First off, if you have not done so, receive God's forgiveness for your sins. A judgment day far worse than what Israel and Judah faced is coming. The only people who can stand on that day are those who are trusting in Christ and what he has done. I urge you to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, lived a life of perfect obedience to the moral law of God, took the punishment that you deserved on the cross, and rose again on the third day, showing that God's just wrath was satisfied. Place your trust in Christ. Also, I think we take application in trusting in God's promises. We have promises as well. We have God promises that he will never leave or forsake us. When we are facing difficult times, we can look to passages such as Deuteronomy 31:6 and 31:8, Joshua 1:5 and Hebrews 13:5, and be reminded that God will never leave us or forsake us. As New Testament Christians, we have an even better promise. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So we know that God is always with us. Also, God promises to work all things for our good. In Romans 8:28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And I read 29 as well, because we often get confused when we think all things work together for good. We want to quickly think of peace, prosperity, and good times here and now, but that's not what God promises. He promises us spiritual good, and what's really an eternal good, and what's our spiritual and eternal good is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we can take comfort in knowing whatever difficulties and suffering we face, it is only part of God's process to make us more like Christ, and it's for our good. And that is very comforting when we're suffering. God promises that one day he will dwell with us and we will be free of troubles and suffering. Revelation 21:3-4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Our third application point is to imitate God. Forgive others because God has forgiven you. Show mercy to others because God has shown mercy to you. Love others because God loves you. Be like God. All of these things that we saw today are God's communicable attributes. That means that we can imitate God and we can do those as well. So we can forgive and love and show mercy and have compassion, and we should do that. Finally, rejoice in the beauty of God's character. You know, so many see God as he is portrayed in the Old Testament as harsh, wrathful, and one who delights in executing judgment. I mean, it's true that in Deuteronomy 4:24, you see things like the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And this talks about God's holiness. You know, he's holy and just and righteous. And because of that, it is a terrifying thing if you are his enemy. But he says in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Remember that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is wonderful and beautiful. As I conclude, let me quote John Calvin on his commentary on this passage. Calvin says, "This passage teaches us that the glory of God principally shines in this, that he is reconcilable and that he forgives our sins. God indeed manifests his glory both by his power and his wisdom and by all the judgments which he daily executes. His glory at the same time shines forth chiefly in this, that he is propitious to sinners and suffers himself to be pacified, yea, that he not only allows miserable sinners to be reconciled to him, but that he also of his own will invites and anticipates them. Hence, then, it is evident that he is the true God. That religion, then, may have firm roots in our hearts, this must be the first thing in our faith, that God will ever be reconciled to us. For except we be fully persuaded as to his mercy, no true religion will ever flourish in us, whatever pretensions we may make. For what is said in Psalm 130 is ever true. With thee is propitiation, that thou mayest be feared. Hence the fear of God and the true worship of him depend on a perception of his goodness and favor. For we cannot from the heart worship God, and there will be, as I have already said, no genuine religion in us, except this persuasion be really and deeply seated in our hearts, that he is ever ready to forgive whenever we flee to him. This conclusion, then, is to be borne in mind. God forgives the remnant of his heritage because he is by nature inclined to show mercy. He will therefore be merciful to us, for we are of the number of his people. Except we lay hold on this conclusion, he will therefore show mercy to us. Whatever we have heard or said respecting God's goodness will vanish away." Let us pray. Lord God, we do just thank you and praise you for your mercy and grace towards us. We just thank you that though we were wretched sinners, your enemies, doing what was odious to your sight, yet because of your great love for us, you sent your Son. And we thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came to the earth and died for us and took our punishment. And oh, we do thank you that we thank you, Father, that we can be yours, we can be your adopted children, and that we can have fellowship with you. And we do praise you and thank you for that. We do pray that we would be faithful to you, pray that you'd be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.